Lord and serve each other, serve our community together. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John is a short letter almost at the very end of your Bible, and it's on page 1021 in that blue Bible in front of you if you want to read there. 1 John chapter 2. This morning we're going to look at 1 John chapter 2 verses 1 through 14. I'm going to read those for us. 1 John chapter 2 verse 1. John writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Going into my freshman year of college, I had this expectation that at some point over those next 4 years, I was for sure going to meet the girl that I would marry. I just thought that's what everybody did. Like, I thought that was part of that season of your life, whether you were in school or in a job. From the ages of 18 to 22, 23, you met your spouse. That's just how it worked, is what I thought. And it's obviously not exactly how it works, but that was my expectations. It's not something I thought about constantly, but I made sure during that season to take advantage of every opportunity I could to learn from others anytime it came up in a conversation. So if there were older men I was talking to at the church I went to in college, or older guys that were in the same college ministry I was in college, I would ask them, "Hey, how did you know that she was the one you were going to marry? How'd you know?" Because I was trying to just glean wisdom, was trying to figure this out. And all of them had some version of the same answer. I just knew. I was talking with a friend about this earlier this week, and that was just the most annoying, frustrating, unhelpful answer I could ever hear at the time. I hated that answer. I just knew, like, what? That's a stupid answer. Because I wondered, how am I supposed to know? And your answer is, you just know. Is it even possible to really know? And I just came to the conclusion, these people obviously have no idea what they're talking about. You've been married 40 years? You clearly have no idea what you're talking about, sir. I'm in college. I'm 19. I know what's going on. Well, you fast forward a few years, and Carrie Lynn and I met, and as we started to get to know each other, you know what? I just knew. I did. I just knew. And of course, this includes trusting the Lord, seeking out advice of godly people around you, trying to seek after wisdom, but I just knew. And at one point in my life, I didn't think it was realistic to know that you know for sure. I thought there was always this kind of low-key doubt that you lived with. And I didn't think certainty and confidence were possible, but I learned otherwise. And what's interesting is that during that same season of my life, I also struggled to believe that you could know for sure that you know God. I really wrestled with a lot of doubt. I would lay awake at night, not being able to go to sleep because I was so unsure of my own salvation, whether or not the Lord had really saved me. And as I wrestled with these doubts, as I wrestled with this uncertainty, I came to the conclusion that just like with the relationship deal, certainty is not possible. Assurance is not possible. It's not realistic. As we learned last week in 1 John, John is writing to a group of Christians that are struggling with doubts. They're struggling with uncertainties. Is Jesus really who he said he is? Is our faith in him really what we've said it is? So he wrote this letter and the two letters after it so that the Christians then and Christians today could know that you know the Lord, could have confidence and assurance, that full assurance that you know God. It's not only possible, it's biblical. It's there for us to receive and take. It's what the Lord wants for me and for you, to know that we know him. So the way John started this letter is he said, I'm writing to you about the Lord and Savior that I saw, that I heard, that I touched. He is real. He is eternal. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. And what John said is, the truth I'm giving to you is truth that we heard from him and we're passing it on to you. This is why you can trust this message. This is why you can trust what I'm saying. And as we get into chapter 2, he's going to continue this and he's going to say, help us understand what it means to have real faith in Christ, what it means to know that we know, to have assurance. And the truths that he's going to lay out, I'd like to put in the form of just three questions for us to think about, for us to ask of ourselves individually and together as a church. And the first question is this. The questions are going to sound really simple. They're not going to sound amazing or profound, but we should give good thought to them. The first question is this. Are we obeying the Word of God? Are we obeying the Word of God? Chapter 2 in 1 John begins with a really clear purpose statement from John that is really helpful because it means we don't have to guess why John's writing. We don't have to guess what difference this letter is meant to make in our lives. Look at what he says in verse 1. My little children, this is kind of like a loving term to the Christians that he's writing to. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that, here's the purpose, you may not sin. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, if you're anything like me, as soon as you read that, you resist it. Like, John, that's pretty unrealistic. But don't immediately resist it just because it sounds kind of far-fetched. Receive it humbly, receive it thoughtfully. And see that one of John's goals in this letter is to lead God's people away from sin, to make it less attractive to us, to show, like he did in chapter 1, that sin's not worth it. Because it pulls you away from fellowship with God. He's saying sin is serious. We got to take it seriously. It's not something we just play around with. But John's not disconnected from real life. He says, I'm writing to you that you may not sin, but he knows that the people he's writing to are going to sin because he knows he's going to sin. So then he says immediately in the second part of verse 1, look back there with me, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He says, I know you're going to sin because I know I'm going to sin. And I'm encouraging you not to sin by immediately telling you what to do when you sin, where to go when you've messed up. And John's not contradicting himself. He's not saying, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin, but we all know that's going to happen, so we haven't. He's not trying to downplay it. He's actually affirming he's reinforcing what he's just said. Because if you and I don't deal with our sin in the right way, we are setting ourselves up to sin again. If we don't deal with failure properly, then we're actually entrenching that failure even more in our own hearts and lives. So that's why he's saying, but if anyone does sin, he knows some people are going to hear that first statement, I'm writing that you may not sin, and they're immediately going to, and maybe this is how it hits you too, you're immediately going to feel burdened by your sin. I know, I've failed God over and over. This past week, yesterday, this morning. But hear what John says. He doesn't say, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, shame on you. That's not what he writes. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate you can come to. We have an advocate that you can come to. The answer to our sin is not denying it. This was chapter 1. Not hiding it. The answer to our sin is turning to our advocate. Jesus as our advocate. He stands in the middle between sinful people like you and me and the holy God of the universe. And through becoming a man in this world and living a righteous life in this world, Jesus has stepped over to our side and he approaches God the Father with us. Jesus Christ, the righteous, John says, is our advocate. So Jesus, the righteous man, the righteous God-man, is walking next to unrighteous people like me and you and approaching God the Father with us. He doesn't say, hey, when you go to God, make sure you say this and this and this. All right, now go. No, he comes with us. He walks with us to the Father. But how's he able to do this? Why does this matter? Look at verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's a crucial verse. We could spend the rest of our time talking about this verse. It's beautiful. He is the propitiation for our sins. This is how Jesus is our advocate. Now, I know the word propitiation is not a common word. It's not one that, if you said that word this past week, you can come up and genuinely tell me the story and not lie, and I will find somebody to give you $5. If you actually use that word in a conversation, I will not give you $5, but I'll find somebody to give you that money. He is our propitiation. What does that mean? It means when Jesus died on the cross, he fully absorbed the anger and wrath of the holy God that we deserve because of our sin. On the cross, when Jesus was hanging there, he was not hanging there for any wrong that he did. He was hanging there for all the wrong that you and I have done and will do. He's the propitiation. He's the wrath-absorbing sacrifice for us. And he says he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Meaning this salvation that Jesus has brought is not just for one group of people. Even if people have different beliefs about what it means to know God and even different beliefs about who God is, there's still only one way of salvation for anyone in the world. And that's through Jesus Christ, the advocate, the propitiation for our sins. So John is saying, when you sin, don't try to be your own advocate. Don't try to represent yourself before God. Only the perfect work of Jesus can settle our debt. So when you sin, confess it to him. Depend on him. Come to him. Then what he's going to do is he's going to say, here's how you can know that Jesus is your advocate, that he's your Savior. Look at what he says in verse 3. And by this, we know that we have come to know him. So by this example, by this evidence, by this piece, here's how we know that we've come to know Jesus as our advocate. If we keep his commandments. This is why I'm giving us the question, are we obeying the word of God? This is how you know that you have come to know Jesus Christ, if we keep his commandments. You know that you know Jesus if you obey his commands. It doesn't mean you never disobey. He just told us about what to do when we sin. But it means that the pattern of your life is obedience to Jesus and his commands. And actually, confessing when we disobey is part of obeying. Dealing with our sin rightly is part of that. And then John continues. He's going to explain this a little more. Look at verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. John is making this announcement in a way that your allegiance, your true allegiance, always shows up in your actions. Every person in this room has, including me, we all have areas of life we hold people accountable to for their allegiance matching their actions. Some things that are small and inconsequential, some things that are big. We all hold people, and maybe we don't say it out loud, but even in our brains, we hold people accountable to, if you're going to say you have allegiance to that, you got to have actions that back it up. Maybe it's something like a sports team. If someone's going to say they're a fan of this team, their actions got to back it up. So like for me, if you come and say you're a Kentucky fan, but you also cheer for Louisville when they're not playing for Kentucky, like what kind of Kentucky fan is that? That's not how this works. You either cheer for one team or the other. You don't cheer for both. It's impossible. And if you want to talk to me outside afterwards, we can discuss this. But it's something obviously goofy, inconsequential, but there's an allegiance, and so in my mind, there's actions that come from that. Maybe for some of you, it's a political party. If you're going to claim allegiance to a political party, there's certain actions that should come from that. Maybe it's a brand of some kind. If you're going to claim allegiance to this brand, there's actions that should come from that. So this whole connection between allegiance and actions, that's not unheard of. It's actually very common in our world. But why do we tolerate in ourselves at times and in other people a claim of allegiance to Jesus that has no actions that go with it? Those who truly know Jesus are those who order their life according to his word. And he emphasizes this again. He says in verse 5, the second part of verse 5, by this we may know, there's that assurance, that confidence again. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him, in Jesus, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If you say you know Christ, then you will walk in the way that Christ walked. And a lot of the stuff in the rest of the letter unpacks what that looks like. But for now, just see that John is saying our obedience as Christians, real obedience, is whole person obedience. Not just saying the right things. Not just saying, because he says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. But our words honor Christ. Our actions honor Christ. Our decisions, our thoughts, our emotions all reflect Christ. And he's also teaching full-time obedience, not part-time obedience, for those who truly know God. Part-time obedience, us obeying the Lord just on these couple hours on Sunday or for just a couple little pockets of time during the week, or categorized obedience where I'll obey the Lord in this and I'll pick and choose these commands, but I'm going to act like I didn't read this part over here. Those are all factors that should cause us to evaluate whether or not we really know the Lord. But hear me clearly here. We're all in process. None of us come to know Christ and then we're like immediately 100% holy. But over the course of our lives, there should be this slowly growing, increasing obedience to the Lord. We always, until the day we die, will have areas of our lives that we still need work in. But if we're not working on them, we have to ask if we really know him. So how do you know if you truly know God? One question to ask is, are you obeying his word? Are you obeying his word? Second question is this. Are we loving the people of God? Are we obeying the word of God? Are we loving the people of God? John goes on to tell us that the truth that anyone that knows God will obey him is not something new. John did not invent this. John didn't, as he was writing this letter, man, I've never had this thought before. No, John's going to tell him this is actually really old. Look what he says in verse 7. Beloved, you can hear just the tenderness and the gentleness that John is writing with. He calls them my little children. He calls them beloved. He's not like slamming down his fist and yelling at them and getting mad. He wants them to know. He wants them to honor Christ. Verse 7, beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. He says this commandment is old because the expectation that our whole lives walk in obedience to God is something that's been central to people's relationship with God from the very beginning. What John is saying is not new. You hear back in Deuteronomy, one of the oldest books in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And what John's going to talk about specifically, as we'll see here, this specific area of obedience is just as old. The command to love one another. That shows up in Leviticus, another really old book in the Old Testament. But John's going to say, even though this kind of truth is ancient, there's still a newness to it. Look what he says in verse 8. He writes in verse 8, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. That phrase there at the end, the true light is already shining, refers to the coming of Jesus. He's saying who Jesus is and what Jesus has done sheds a whole new light on what it means to love one another and walk in obedience to God. Jesus embodied the command to love one another. He gave up his own life on the cross so that he could be our advocate. Remember, he's our propitiation. He absorbed God's wrath for us. But this old command is now new because through Jesus, we can understand that command in ways we've never understood it before. In John chapter 15, Jesus teaches this very thing, which is where John himself got it from. And this was a seeds verse for last month. So some of the kids and adults in this room should recognize these verses from Christ. Jesus said in John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. John is teaching what Jesus taught. Jesus was teaching what God had given his people generations before. And now John is going to zoom in on that, and he's going to say that you can't claim to know God without loving other people. Let's look at verse 9 together. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. John picks up on this light-dark analogy that he had in chapter 1, and he connects light with love and darkness with hate. And he says, if someone says they are in the light, but he hates his brother, that person's not in the light. They're in darkness, meaning they don't truly know the Lord. Now, most of us, all of us probably, would push against the idea that we've ever hated anybody. Maybe we can think of one or two people, maybe, that we felt that kind of emotion towards, but who could this be talking about? Who's hated somebody in the way that John can just be so black and white about it? Well, we can't think of hate as just violence or as just some intense negative emotion. But here, if hate is the opposite of love, then that means hate at its very core is a failure to love. It's not just about what you're doing that's wrong, but also about what you're not doing that would be right, loving other people. This is not merely about emotions, but about our attitude, about our behavior towards other people. So this means what John says here about hate, this could even be being indifferent towards someone. Being apathetic towards someone is hate because it's a failure to love them. If verses 1 through 6 of chapter 1 about are we obeying God's word, if that section could be summed up with our actions speak louder than words, this section could be summed up, verses 7 through 11, could be summed up with our relationships speak louder than our words. Who we really are in relationship with other people speaks louder than who we might say we are or aren't. This is why John writes this in verse 10, the opposite of this. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So if hate is a failure to love, then what is love? Well, I think to love someone is to want for them what God wants for them. To love someone is to work in their life what God wants to work in their life. It's to see them as God sees them, to live for the ultimate good of other people. And there's a sense in which it's kind of hard to take this in the world we live in today, in the culture that we live in, because we live in a culture that says in every situation you should do what's best for you. Not to consider other people. Do what's best for you. Look out for you. And I'm not, by no means, am I downplaying the need to care for ourselves and do that kind of stuff. But we are told often in our culture through all kinds of different things, all kinds of different mediums, we are told to live for ourselves because how I live is none of your business and how you live is none of my business. That's not love. Love is being committed to God's best for other people. That especially in the context of a church like what John is writing, how I live has everything to do with you and how you live has everything to do with me. We're all connected to each other through Christ, and if we are loving each other, we are being committed to God's best for one another. Now, there's going to be more practical points later in the letter of what it really means to love other people. John is not so much going across a line of different points. He's more so circling around the same points over and over. So this will come back again. But for now, practically, I just want us to see how this connects to why we value church membership at our church. It's like one of the most basic foundational things of a church, of us being members of a church together. Church membership is not some man-made custom that some guy invented at some point in history. It's actually a result of the love of God in the lives of his people. Because as the Lord loves us, we in turn love him and in turn love what he loves, which means loving each other and being committed to each other. God loves his people. And one of the ways we show that love to each other is committing faithfully to each other. Committing to walk with the Lord together. What did Jesus say? By this the world will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another, by your commitment to each other, by the way you serve each other. And what I'm about to say is not something that everyone in this room needs to hear, but some of you do. And I say this with the highest level of love in my heart because I truly want God's best for you. I want in your life what God wants in your life. If I was not a pastor, I would say the same thing to you, what I'm about to say. To just attend a church without fully committing to that church is withholding love from God's people. Well, you're just trying to get more people here. You just want numbers. No, this is not. Those of you that know me well, I think you'll know my heart and when I'm saying this. This is not something we should rush into. Oh, well, if you said that, I want to join today. It's not what I'm going for. I'm just thinking in our culture today, it's easy to just kind of go and sit at a church and never really commit to the people and let them commit to you. It's really easy. But that's not love. That's not loving one another. I don't come in here on Sunday mornings. None of us come in here on Sunday mornings just for our own good. We come in here for the good of each other. We come in here because we need each other and we need the Lord. And He's given us each other. So I'm not saying this is something we rush into, but I'm also saying that this isn't, it's also something we don't resist. We don't push back on, we don't ignore. Now, if you just recently started coming, this is not for you. This is not for you. But it's for those of you that have trusted Christ. You know the benefit of a church. You know what this is for. And my encouragement for you is to think about it. Think about how to love others in this way. These two sections here, verses 1 to 6 and 7 to 11, as we think about, are we obeying God's word? Are we loving God's people? It should cause us to evaluate ourselves and to ask the question, like, is my faith just made up of religious slogans? John says, people can say, I am in the light. People can say, I know him. Those were the slogans in John's day. We have different slogans today. I believe in God. I'm conservative. You can say those things and not truly know Christ. Are you and I known as obedient and loving, or are we simply known as religious? Am I obeying God's word? Am I loving God's people? And one more question to think about underneath and around all of that is, are we trusting the gospel of God? Are we trusting the gospel of God? If we stopped after those first two sections, we could all find a way to feel pretty worn out. Can I ever truly know if I know God? I don't ever obey him perfectly. I don't love other people perfectly. Can I ever do enough to prove myself? Well, it's important that we examine our own lives, of course. One of the purposes of the Bible is to be a mirror for us, to look into the mirror of God's word and see where we don't line up with God's will. But it's not John's goal, and it's definitely not my goal to just leave us all looking in the mirror at ourselves. Remember, John is writing to shore up their assurance. He is writing because he wants to give them confidence, not create doubt. He doesn't want to create doubt where there doesn't need to be doubt. So you and I, we don't want to walk out of this place only thinking about our mediocre performances. Yes, we should evaluate our faith, but we evaluate our faith under the care that of our Savior that our faith is in. And John knows, after what he said in verses 1 through 11, his readers could be left asking things like, is this what John thinks about us? Is he writing because he thinks we're fake? Is he writing because he thinks we're all talk and no action? Well, that's why John ends this section by telling them they do obey God's word. They do love God's people. They do know the Lord because they rely on God's Son, Jesus. I'm going to read verses 12 to 14 where John gives them this encouragement. And you might have noticed this when I read it at the beginning. He uses these phrases, little children, young men, fathers. I don't think John intends these verses to be only for males, and I don't even think John intends those to be categories of physical age. I think my understanding is that he intends those terms to be different stages of our walks with the Lord. Those who are new in their faith, those who are growing in their faith, those who are mature in their faith. So hear these verses in that light. Verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. John is affirming their faith. He is telling them he knows they know the truth. He has seen evidence of it in their lives. And these verses here are meant to be a great encouragement to them, and I want it to be the same kind of encouragement for us. So for those of you that are new Christians, whether it's a few months, a few years, you're new in your faith, you're young in your faith, no matter what your actual physical age is, John wants you to hear, the Lord wants you to hear, your sins are forgiven. They are. Even sins of the past, sins of the present, sins of the future, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, by him. They are forgiven. He wants you to hear at the end of verse 13, you know the Father. The God of the universe is your Father. Your obedience may feel mediocre. Your love for people may feel dull, but if you've put your faith in Christ, he is your Father. For those of you that are, you've been a Christian for a while, you're growing, you know the rhythms, you know what it looks like to follow Christ. You're an example for others of how to follow Christ, but you still have a ways to go. He says, I'm writing to you, young men, you have overcome the evil one. You've been a Christian long enough to know what sins are besetting for you and which ones trip you up over and over and over. And he's writing to tell you, you have overcome the evil one through Christ. He's writing to tell you, you are strong in Christ. The word of God abides in you. You're obeying. Keep going. Keep pressing on. And to those of you that are seasoned Christians, you've been Christians for decades, and we look to you as some of the pillars of our church. We look to you as some of our parents in the faith. People who, you may not see yourself this way, but we say, I want to be like him. I want to be like her when I grow up. He says the same thing to you twice. It's really interesting. He says in verse 13 and then down in verse 14, he says, you know him who is from the beginning. You know him who is from the beginning. You've been following the Lord for a long time. But he wants you to know a God who is eternal. He existed for eternity before you did. He will go with you into eternity and exist for eternity after that. You know him who is from the beginning. Trust the truths that the Lord has used in your life for decades and keep following him. Notice the way John writes these statements. The truth of these statements don't ebb and flow with our performance. It's not like when we obey God's word less and love people less, our sins are forgiven less. It's not like when we obey God's word less and love God's people less that we've overcome the evil one less or we don't know the Father as much. Those things are always true because they're the promises of the gospel. And the source of real assurance, of really knowing that you know, is not ultimately looking at myself. That's part of it. John gives us that. But true assurance comes from looking at the promises of the gospel. The more we learn and trust the promises of the gospel, the more we obey God's word, the more we love God's people. I don't think genuine faith in Christ and knowing that you have real faith in Jesus, I don't think it's as simple as you just know. Went back and talked to some of those people in college. If I asked them about Christ instead of about marriage, I don't think they would say, you just know. I think they would say, well, do you obey God's word? Do you want to follow him? I think they would say, do you love God's people? Are you loving and serving others? And I think they would say, hey, most of all, you trust Jesus? Have you put your faith in him? Do you lean on him every day? Because that's where true assurance is. And whether John's words here are fostering true assurance in you or exposing false assurance in you, the goal is ultimately the same for all of us, to point us to Christ. Because the hope of my true assurance is Christ. The rescue from your false assurance is Christ.